Jesus, who was our great high priest, he knows what it's like to be one of us. He knows what it's like to experience temptation like us. He was tempted in every way, just like us, yet he was without sin. That's an amazing thing. And we should keep that fact in mind, and it should guide us as we interact with others, especially those in the world, and especially those in the world who annoy us or disagree with us or don't see the truth that we see. As we apply, as we're going through our study here, and we apply in the beginning, and we apply our understanding of God's image and design to the issues that are confronting our culture today, many of these issues, the truth is often in between the extremes. Have you ever found that to be true? You know, it's not far right, it's not far left, it's somewhere in the middle. You know, and some things, you know, I tend to look for the truth in the middle. And, you know, I tend to try to balance things like God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And, you know, I've been accused of being a coward for not taking a position on that. Can I tell you something? Being in the middle is not a cowardly place to be. You know why? Because you get whacked from both ends. The right bashes you and the left bashes you. It's not cowardly, especially if you are seeking truth. The middle for the middle's sake is no good. But the middle, if that's where the truth is, that's where you want to be. And we want to be there where the truth is, regardless of the landmines. You know, because it is a little bit like the demilitarized zone. And we want to do so with empathy and with love and with truth. You know, and I say that because no matter where you stand on social issues, between now and Thanksgiving, I am probably going to say something that's going to irritate you, that's going to bother you, that's going to make you mad. I know I'm going to because I say things that make me mad. I don't always like the things I have to say, but I'm compelled to exposit God's word and to reveal and to talk about his truth. So understand we're trying to seek truth here and we're trying to find where the issue really lies and what the scriptural principles are that apply. And with that in mind, there's a little exercise I want to go through this morning, even before we dig into the text. I've lined up a couple of advertisements. You may even have seen them before. And I want you to view these. And it's going to be some audience participation time. I want you to tell me what you think of these advertisements.
You might not ever just stand there looking at it. I mean, you may never even sit in the back seat. That'd be a shame. That's a big bull. I think that's old Cyrus. 1,800 pounds and do whatever the heck I want. I can respect that. Take the long way, huh?
So what'd you learn from those advertisements? Excuse me? I need a new car. Tell me something about the car.
You can't, there's no information.
Yeah, there was absolutely no information given in either one of those three advertisements about the car. That's exactly the point. You didn't learn a single thing about those cars. You didn't learn what the cost was. You didn't learn why this car is superior to any other car of the same class. You didn't learn what the gas mileage is. The only thing you learned is maybe Matthew McConaughey likes driving these cars. Or maybe he just likes the paycheck from Lincoln, one of the two. That's what we learned from these advertisements intellectually. But Stephen said it, I want a new car. Because there was an environment, an ambiance that was set up there. And it pulls you in. And it elicits an emotional response from you. And that is exactly the point of those commercials. It's an appeal to our emotions, but there are very few facts given to us. And that's not new. That's not just new with Lincoln commercials. It's with all real advertisements. And honestly, as long as pictures have been part of the advertising and communication process, that's been the point. Even if they'd have given you some facts about the car, the emotional appeal would have still been just as strong. Because a picture's worth 1,000 words, right? Yeah, and, you know, an emotion generated by a picture can influence more than 1,000 words might. And the reason, you know, and I tell you that's true, and I know that because I have a bachelor's degree in mass communication. This is all deliberate. It's not just in advertising, but it's also in the movies that we watch, television shows that we watch, the music that we listen to, and the news that we see. All of that is staged to draw out a particular emotional response from us. We as Christians often lament how so many people seem to think with their emotions and not necessarily with their brains. But I want you to understand that you and I have been programmed to think emotionally from the first time we set our eyes on a magazine or a television set or a movie screen. We've been programmed to think emotionally. It takes a lot of effort to involve the rational thought process to overcome the emotion. I want a car. I want a car. I want a Lincoln. I want one of those things. Yeah, because who wouldn't? Those are great commercials. They bring about an emotional response. Now, emotions are good. You know, when reeled in by our brains, God has emotions. He just never lets his get the lead. They don't get the best of him. He is always in control. But most of us don't even realize that we've been trained to think emotionally, not rationally. And we have to rise above that if we want to get to the truth. If we want to understand what the truth is in any given situation, we have to rise above the emotional pull of any given situation. Now, the topic today is God's image and creation, how mankind is supposed to relate to his environment, to the natural world. And I have another little video I want to show you. And I want you to watch it. And I want you to think about what your emotional response is to it. And then I also want you to think rationally about the message that this video is portraying. Okay, so how many were really happy when the guy got beaten up by the aliens at the end of that? I mean, seriously, what did you see? How was man portrayed? And think about it, even just the body image of that guy, what message was the creator of this video trying to get across about mankind and about the environment? Yeah, and we have abused it. We have pillaged and raped, and man, we are a plague upon the planet. Everything was nice and perfect and wonderful without us, with little fluffy bunnies. Then man arrived on the scene, and we started killing everything. And we see this message in so many places in our culture today. Now, is there some truth to it? There's some truth to it. Is it all true? Absolutely, absolutely, positively not. Where's the truth and how much truth is in it? For those answers, we need to engage our minds with God's word. We always need to engage our minds with God's word. So please open your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. There are a few important things in verses 26 through 28 of Genesis 1 that I want to kind of rehash again in these three verses about man and his environment. Again, we have a reminder here when we read them. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Some real important things here for us. It's a reminder, first of all, that we are made in God's image. We bear God's image. We reflect him. We were made by God himself to reflect him. And our value comes from the image of God in us. We talked about that last week. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his own blood shall be shed, because for in the image of God he made man. In the New Testament, James says the same thing, talking about the way we use our tongues. With it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. But you understand, and you see there, just by the illustration used, mankind has a value before God, and that value is based on the image of God that is in us. And James actually occurs post-fall, after the fall. And so does the Genesis 9, by the way. Post-fall, man retains enough image that we still have value before God and priority over every other living thing. Now, the other thing you see here is it says, let them rule. The text says, let them rule. Let them. It's God's desire that mankind rules the earth, kind of in his place. And it's not just for Adam, because he says, let them rule us. We are supposed to rule the earth. We're supposed to rule over everything. The authority that man is to have over the earth is actually demonstrated further in chapter 2 when God brought all the animals that he made before Adam to let Adam name them. Now, remember last week we talked about getting to name a thing shows a certain amount of sovereignty, a certain amount of authority over the thing. Now, in this case, it's delegated authority. God has delegated that to Adam. Here, you name it. But this means you have some authority over that. Adam named all the creatures. We're supposed to rule. Psalm 8 says a similar thing. Yet you have made him being mankind. You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. All of that comes under man's rulership. And I need to tell you that this word to rule is not necessarily a nice word. It means to dominate, the way a victor dominates his opponent. You know, in Isaiah, it's used of Israel dominating their oppressors, turning the tables on the oppressors. So the question is, do we get to be like the guy in the video? Well, not so fast. Maybe not. Because our authority, our right to rule creation, comes from God. Again, it's a delegated authority. And we are to reflect God's rule in the earth. So how would God rule? How would God express dominion over the earth? Our rule should be responsible rule. God would have us rule responsibly the way he would. I would love to see how that worked in a perfect environment, you know, before the fall. But we have this balance here of responsible rulership. What exactly does that look like? Well, before we can analyze that responsible rulership, there's more information that we need. Because God also told them in verse 27, he said, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. And that means just exactly what it sounds like. God wants humans to reproduce, to have offspring, and to become numerous. Now, we'll get this in another message, but it's about this time also that God establishes marriage to facilitate that reproducing and that filling of the earth. But we're supposed to do that. It's not wanton reproducing. It's reproducing in the right way and expanding. So we got two principles here in just these three verses. Rule responsibly and reproduce and expand. We are supposed to get numerous. We are supposed to fill the earth. Of course we are. We're made in God's image. He made the earth for us, remember? We were the last creature he put in. He made it so that it would be a good place for humans not only to live, but to thrive, to be fruitful, and to multiply. You know, we're supposed to do that, which doesn't mean everybody has to have as many children as we possibly can. You know, no one family is called to fill the entire earth. But it does. We should recognize that that's part of our calling. And if you can have children, that's God's desire. That's God's call. You know, like Robin and I have come to understand that, you know, God has a different plan for us. Doesn't mean if you can't have kids that you're something somewhat less of an image bearer. It absolutely doesn't. Robin and I know God has some other plan for us, and we're dealing with that. And I just don't want anyone out there to think that I'm saying, well, you got to reproduce. No, but it's God's call, not necessarily our call. If you can't have children, I would recommend adoption. There are a lot of kids out there who need parents, need good parents. But we are supposed to fill the earth, and we're supposed to subdue it. And subdue. Subdue is another one of those words. It's not a nice word. It means just what it says. It's not gentle. It means subdue, subjugate, make subservient. And in its other uses, it's often, you know, done with violence. But what this is, it's a call. It's a call to advance civilization and to regulate natural forces. We are supposed to build buildings. We are supposed to build cities, roads, dam rivers, to do whatever is necessary to what, you know, we'll call, and some call, human, to facilitate human flourishing, the flourishing and thriving of human beings. Again, remembering God made the earth for us. So we're to fill the earth, and we are supposed to flourish in the earth. We are supposed to be scientists and engineers, figuring out how things work and making life better. We are supposed to be able to forecast hurricane paths so we can get people out of the way. We are supposed to develop medications and vaccines to relieve disease and human suffering. We're supposed to do that. And yes, that does mean using the resources God has given us, including animals, to do that. I mean, where would medical science be without the test animals? I'm actually glad they've used them, because humankind is better off because of it. Doesn't mean we should be abusive to the environment. That's the balance. You see, the ruling responsibly and the reproducing and expand stand on a fulcrum. We're supposed to balance those. And, so, you know, we're going to need God's word and the Holy Spirit to help us with that balance. But how many people would have died without the medications and vaccines that we've developed? In 1918, 20 to 50 million people died from the Spanish flu. I praise God for the medical advances we've made in 100 years. So we're supposed to balance responsible rulership, which does go along with chapter 2 and verse 15. Man was put in the garden to cultivate and to keep it. Keeping the garden would involve some watching and some guarding, some protection. So we use the earth responsibly, according to our need, not necessarily according to our greed. We're to use it, but not necessarily abuse it. God wouldn't abuse it, and neither should his image bearers. And this is where we fall short, because as humans, we make one of two mistakes regarding our relationship to the environment. We either think everything is to be used for my smallest whim. I need to be as rich as I possibly can and to use up as much as I possibly can. And I don't really care what happens to the rest of it. That's out of balance. The other out of balance is where so many in our culture are today also, where we virtually worship the environment. We elevate the environment up to be the thing. We're not worshiping the creator, we're worshiping the creation. And it's our job to protect the entire environment. None of it really should be used. Humans are a plague on the planet. Nature was wonderful until we arrived. And there's a little bit of truth in that, just a little bit. But elevating this up to be creation almost as the God, we need to not fall into either one of those extremes and either one of those errors. Now, that doesn't mean we don't appreciate the beauty of creation. I mean, I do. I love the national parks. I'd be ticked off if we didn't have national parks. I think there are places in nature we need to save as kind of refuges for life or for wildlife, and just to go and to see nature. And, you know, it's incredibly, for us, for Robin and I, it's a worshipful experience to go out into nature and to see God in what he's made. But we do need to balance nature's needs with man's needs, understanding that human beings are more valuable to God than anything else. There was a conversation that we had when we were in Peru this past summer that just illustrated the tension here so beautifully for me. And I was struck by the fact that these are two people living in the third world having this environmental conversation. We were at lunch one day, and one of the pastors with us, Pastor Bernardo, was telling us of his experience. You know, there was, you know, at one time, maybe 10, 15 years ago in his life, there was this particular tree that grew a fruit that was of particular value. He knew he could get like $100 for that fruit if he could get it. But it was way high up in the tree. And so Bernardo said what he did. He couldn't climb it, so he cut the tree down to get the fruit. Now, you have to understand about Bernardo, he doesn't have two pennies to rub together. We would consider the way he lives to be abject poverty. This is like half a year's wages for him. This is something, you know, and he can support his family on this. They're struggling to get by. And then we had Anthony, who was one of our translators from Lima. And when Bernardo said that, Anthony said, but it took 40 years to grow the tree. And Bernardo came back with, yeah, but I could have been killed climbing the tree to get the fruit. And Anthony, under his breath, said, but it took 40 years to grow the tree. There's the struggle. It's human flourishing versus protection of creation. Rule responsibly, reproduce and expand. That's a balance we're actually all going to have to struggle with. And sometimes sometimes we should rule in favor of the environment. And sometimes we should rule in favor of humans. You know, I'm not actually certain it was a great idea to shut down the economy of a region for one particular owl. That may not have been the best decision to make, because people's lives were affected. People's livelihoods were affected. You know, something more that we need to know here, and I want to get back to the text. I just want you to understand that it's not always cut and dry. It's not black and white, law and unlaw. Sometimes there's a reason God tells us we have to walk by the Spirit and that we have to know the Word, because the Word as made up, as applied through the Holy Spirit in our lives, is really how we're supposed to make decisions. But there's something more in the text I want to show you. Starting in verse 29. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God gave plants and fruits to be our food. And to be food for the animals. Remember, this was before death entered the world. So the animals weren't eating each other at this time. I don't know what that was like either. I mean, I can't imagine that. The animals weren't eating each other, but the text says that they weren't eating each other. God gave them plants for food. I don't know how that worked, but I do know that God intends to restore that at some point, at least to some degree. In Isaiah 11, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. I'd pay to see that. He's going to bring it back to that. At the end of the chapter, the last verse of chapter 1, God pronounced it good. In fact, he pronounced it very good. It was good as he intended it to be. It was good in that man and nature were at peace. And it was good that nature was at peace with itself. And that's an important point for us looking backward through time now, because nature is no longer at peace with itself. That is not a state that exists now. In Genesis 3, we'll get there in a few weeks, actually about a month and a half. In Genesis 3, God cursed the earth. Nature has been cursed. It was cursed. Romans chapter 8, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who subjected nature? It wasn't mankind. We don't have that kind of power. It wasn't Satan. He doesn't have that kind of power. It was God. He cursed the earth. Nature is no longer, we like to think of it as pristine and pure and holy, and it's not. It's been cursed. Go out in nature sometime. It wants to kill you. It does. It's not neutral anymore. Nature is not neutral toward man. It's not. Just think of weeds. You know, if you don't keep weed in your garden, they keep coming back, and they will take over, and chaos ensues. If we stop mowing our lawns, there would be, you know, arboreal chaos in our yards. If we stopped making roads, the weeds, the trees, the vines would take over again. There would be chaos. Nature is not at peace. There were not supposed to be earthquakes. There were not supposed to be Category 5 hurricanes. There weren't supposed to be tsunamis. There weren't supposed to be forest fires and mudslides. And nothing makes the fact that nature is no longer at peace with itself any clearer than the fact that animals eat each other. They do. I went to Yellowstone, not this past summer, the summer before, but you're not supposed to walk in the Tetons and Yellowstone in the forest unless you've got some bear spray with you. Because if, you know, you could get attacked by a bear and you could get killed. Neither are you supposed to feed the bears, because if you feed the bears, you are actually encouraging them to approach humans. And when they approach humans for food and the human doesn't have any food to give, then you got problems. I actually read last week where they had to put a bear down in Yellowstone because they caught someone feeding it. They had to proactively put the bear down because they know the humans are more valuable than the bears, which I'm not sure a lot of people in our culture really get. We got that value upside down and out of order. I saw this picture last month. You're going to laugh. With the picture of the crab there. This is supposed to bring about an emotional response from you. It didn't work with me, you know. Maybe it would have worked better had it been a cow or something, or a fuzzy sheep, or, you know, but it doesn't work with me with the crab. But I'm not going to stop eating the crab. You know why? Because I know if I don't eat the crab, something else is going to eat the crab. Seriously, it is the crab's destiny to be eaten. In nature, crabs do not die in little crabby hospices with their little crablings gathered around them. They don't. They die in the jaws of a superior predator. That's how it works. Nature is not nice. And God said to Noah, eat your meat. I give this to you for food. Nature is not nice. It's not neutral. And it, understand coming from, some of you guys don't know me, but I love animals. Okay, you have to understand that about me. I'm the kind of guy, I will pull my car over, especially in the spring and I see a turtle in the road. You know, I pull the car over and I get out and I pick up the turtle and I take it to the other side of the road. Because I just don't understand, because they get hit all the time and I don't understand that. I mean, how did you hit a turtle? It's not moving fast. You know, oh, gee, I just didn't see that turtle dart out in front of me there. No, how does that happen? It's insane. You know, I love my cats. I joke about them a lot. But when we had to put Samson down in February, I cried like a baby. You know, yeah, you can get emotionally attached to your animals, and there's nothing wrong with that as long as you understand that the animal is still not on par with the human. Because of the image of God in us, we have greater value than the animals. And it's just a bit dangerous. Actually, it's a lot dangerous to think that animals are on par with humans. To think that they are people. And a lot of people today, the folks who put up this sign, this is essentially what they're saying. Hey, I'm people too. I just don't connect as a person with a crab. It says, I'm people too. And they're not. Animals do not have, and whatever you want to call it, the soul or the spirit, but that part of your of personality that relates to God and worship, animals do not have that. They are not said to be made in God's image in any way. I know some of us are expecting to see our little pets in heaven, and I would love to see Samson there, but the Bible does not give me that hope. It says nothing about animals going to heaven. In fact, it says they're different than we are. The part of us that's savable distinguishes us from the animals. Animals have a limited personality. They do have some personalities. Come and see my cats. You'll see personality. But it's not like our personality. They don't have personhood like God does, like we do. It's dangerous to think that they do. There was a case. This is actually a court case. It was in New York, I think, in April of this year. And there were these chimpanzees that were suing. They were suing, I guess, the system to be declared as persons. I guess they wanted to be declared as persons because then habeas corpus applies and they got to be released out of their cages. Now, obviously, it wasn't the chimps who were bringing the court case. Someone was acting on their behalf and brought this thing to court. And I don't think they were actually granted status as persons, which is a good thing, but understand that won't be the last time that's tried. That's going to happen again. And eventually, some court is going to say, yeah, they're a person. And then we're going to have to redefine how we think about things. I mean, follow the logic here. If animals are persons, then you don't have the right to own a person. You don't have the right to sell a person. Petco and PetSmart are out of business. You don't have the right to hurt a person, or hunt a person, or eat a person. Though some would like animals to have that status. But then we become like places in India where people are starving and they got all these cows everywhere, but they can't eat the cows because that might be somebody's grandparent. Okay? You know, I'm not trying to make fun of their religion, but they won't eat the cows. There's food, but they can't eat them and people are starving. That's out of balance. That's out of whack. I know there are people, you know, who have moral problems with eating animals, and I'm fine with having them. If you want to be a vegetarian or a vegan or whatever, and because of cruelty to animals, and let me just say, because we're superior does not allow us to be cruel to them. We need to treat them humanely, even up to and including the way that we slaughter them for our food, for our food. It needs to be humane. I understand people have, you know, moral issues with eating animals. I know some folks who have, you know, a moral issue eating fish because there was a scientific study that came out indicating that fish actually feel pain. I was shocked to discover that someone thought they didn't. I mean, really, I've fished. It's pretty apparent. If you want to take that position, that's fine. But don't try to elevate them to the level of being a person. God said to Noah, "These animals I give you for your food." Nor should we make the mistake that God doesn't care about animals. Not a sparrow falls without him knowing it. And aren't you more valuable than many sparrows? And I found this little interesting passage at the end of the book of Jonah, of all places. God justifying his compassion. "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals?" Now, God did not elevate the animals to the same status as the people. Actually, there's a clear differentiation there. But he obviously has some concern for them. Proverbs 12, "A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal." So, again, there is that balance. God does care about the animals. And some say, well, how could God set up a sacrificial system then that was bloody and disgusting? And how many animals, sheep and goats and bulls and rams and birds, died in Israel during the sacrificial system? Yeah, that was awful. I mean, honestly, I wouldn't want to do that. I would not have wanted to be an Old Testament priest. That does not sound like a lot of fun to me. But there are two things that we learn from the sacrificial system that are pertinent to this discussion today. Number one, we learn just how awful sin is. Sin is so bad, even the smallest sin, that something has to die. Something has to die. In fact, when Adam and Eve fall in Genesis 3, God actually kills the first animal. He kills something to make skins to put on them because they suddenly realized they were naked. Sin, our sin is so bad that to cover it requires the lifeblood of some living creature. That should cause us to reflect on our sin and who we are. The second thing that we learn there from the sacrificial system is how valuable we are. God is willing to lose other created creatures, other creatures that he cares about, because we are made in his image and are more valuable than they. We should really think about that more. And I like to say that everything in our physical lives is also spiritual. The physical is spiritual. You know that, right? The physical is a spiritual thing. You know, when we eat our dinner, especially if it's meat, that really is a spiritual activity. And we should pause a little more often when we say grace and think about these. Because that steak on your plate or that burger on the bun should be a reminder that something had to die for you to live. Now, seriously, don't stop eating meat because I said that. Let that be a reminder, because we need all the reminders that we can get about how bad we are and what it costs to redeem us. Eat your meat, but eat it with gratitude, with thanksgiving, and with reverence to the Lord. Recognizing that our value isn't because I'm so cool, it's because of God's image in me. And let it remind you three times a day of the very spiritual truth that Jesus died so that we can have life. Now, again, that doesn't give us cause to abuse animals. We should treat them humanely. But let's get back to the chimpanzees for a minute, because that story is just too much fun for me. Getting back to the chimps, think of what it would mean to define them as persons. It means that we have to define the value of life in some terms other than human and non-human. It means there needs to be some other criteria that we use. What would we use? What criteria would be applicable for that? You know, is a crab a person? Or do we not go lower than the chimpanzees? Is it the ability to have language and be social so that whales and dolphins are in, but like maybe the bluegill isn't in? Is it warm-blooded versus not warm-blooded? What would define personhood? Now, if you're a naturalist in the world today, you have to think in these terms. You have to start thinking, well, what would define personhood? Because the value for them has to come from something other than God's image, since they don't acknowledge God or his image. We are just accidental creations of evolution. So you have to start categorizing life or personhood in different ways. And you would base it on certain abilities, maybe like speech and social connection. And though, you know, you may think it's fine to elevate animals that way, what you need to understand is the logic works in reverse too. And it's very, very dangerous. Because once you've created this definition for life that's outside of human versus non-human, maybe there are some humans that don't actually fit into that definition. Maybe there are human beings that aren't really, shouldn't be counted as human beings. They would be disposable, maybe the very young, because they don't look like their life. Maybe the very old, because their quality isn't so good anymore. Maybe the sick, because they can never have a good quality. If you don't measure up to what society currently defines as life or personhood, then maybe those are disposable persons. And you have to be very careful with that. Because that's essentially the way the Nazis thought in the 1930s and 40s. Their thought was, there's human life that was unworthy of life. That's how they justified genocide. That's how they justified medical experimentation on people, Jews and others, that they just didn't measure up to the master race. It's a philosophy, and it's not a new philosophy, by the way. It's a philosophy called eugenics. Improving human population by selective breeding, really, is what it's all about. Only those who have certain desirable characteristics should reproduce. Only those who are life worthy of life should reproduce. And if the others reproduce, maybe we should just dispose of it, or dispose even of them. You know who else was a eugenist? Someone said it. Margaret Sanger. You may not know who she is, but in the 20s and 30s, Margaret Sanger started an organization that we now know as Planned Parenthood. For some reason, population control has been an issue for a long time. So the idea was to control the population by not birthing as many of the wrong kind of babies as possible. Many of the early clinics, and even today, are placed in poor areas or ethnic areas. In particular, African-American areas. And don't just believe me, I've heard Ben Carson and Herman Cain both say the same thing, among others. Are you starting to make connections now about how important and how foundational Genesis 1 is, and how so many of the things that are going on in our culture really flow from, do we believe that we are created special beings created in the image of God, or do we really believe that we're biological accidents? Those two worldviews will not mix for long. they won't mix for long. I want you guys to be making those connections. I want you to be thinking along those lines, because the Christian worldview does not allow us to think in terms of eugenics. We are special creations of God. Even the least among us bear the image of God and have eternal value. The poor and the rich, the black and the white, the brown and whatever other color you want, humans, image of God. The disabled, image of God. The old, image of God. Down syndrome, image of God. Eternally valuable. I don't want you to be fooled by the emotional appeals you're going to hear from the culture. Now, some are going to say, well, Pastor Carl, you just made an emotional appeal. And you'd be right, I did. But I'm giving you the facts behind it. And I want you guys to be able to think in terms of those facts. When the culture starts talking about assisted suicide because of quality of life, when the culture continues to talk about abortion because quality of life no one wants, and we're overpopulated anyway. I happen to know that there are a lot of people, a lot of prospective parents waiting to adopt children, and many of them never ever get them. So there are avenues available. But I want you to let your understanding of the Word of God, led by the Spirit, be your guide in these choppy waters, because these waters are incredibly choppy. And I know we're running out of time, and I've been up here a long time already, but I have to shift gears slightly, because I cannot talk about the environment unless we touch on global warming a little bit, right? Climate change. I got to talk about that briefly. Last week, the United Nations released a report stating that unless we drastically change what we are doing, much of the world will essentially be uninhabitable by 2030 or 2040. And I'm pretty impressed that the United Nations actually got this report out in time for my sermon. I'm really happy that they did that. I also saw a headline last week that stated that Miami would soon be underwater due to climate change. I got one more video I want you to watch, and then we're going to talk briefly about it, and then we'll be done and we'll go. Would you start the next video?
In 1977, the worst winter in a century struck the United States. Arctic cold gripped the Midwest for weeks on end. Great blizzards paralyzed cities of the Northeast. One desperate night in Buffalo, eight people froze to death in marooned cars. Pat Bushnell was on the road that night.
Traffic just absolutely stopped. I was afraid of being stuck in the car all night long with the cold and the wind, running out of gas. And then what? I think that if we had to go through a real bad winter, just like we just went through, I think we'd have to think about moving someplace else.
Move where? The brutal Buffalo winter might become common all over the United States. Climate experts believe the next ice age is on its way. According to recent evidence, it could come sooner than anyone had expected. At weather stations in the far north, temperatures have been dropping for 30 years. Seacoasts long free of summer ice are now blocked year-round. According to some climatologists, within a lifetime, we might be living in the next ice age. Since concern for our weather has increased, the park wardens now take daily records of temperatures, wind, and solar radiation. Weather data from stations all over the Arctic is collected and fed into central computers. Balloons are launched every day to monitor the winds and temperatures at high altitudes. The data shows that average temperatures in the Arctic have fallen dramatically over the last 30 years. In most locations, the drop has been about 2 degrees centigrade. At that rate, the descent to ice age temperatures could take less than 200 years. It is not only the lonely Arctic that has cooled. The the whole northern hemisphere is growing steadily colder.
There is little doubt that someday the ice will return. At least 8 times in the past million years, it has advanced and retreated with clockwork regularity. If we are unprepared for the next advance, the result could be hunger and death on a scale unprecedented in all of history. What scientists are telling us now is that the threat of an ice age is not as remote as they once thought. During the lifetime of our grandchildren, Arctic cold and perpetual snow could turn most of the inhabitable portions of our planet into a polar desert.
Okay, I heard a couple of chuckles. I showed you that. That was 1978. Some of you recognized Mr. Spock, Leonard Nimoy as the host. I saw that in 1978. It's a long documentary. I remember watching it. I'm showing this to you now because some of the younger among us don't understand why some of the older among us do not react to the climate change news that's going around. Why we don't just, oh my gosh, we have to stop everything that we're doing. Because this isn't new. It's not. In 1978, it was the new ice age. Then it became global warming, and then it's climate change. Prior to 78, it was population explosion. There was a book published in 1968 by Paul Ehrlich, I think, The Population Bomb. He predicted by the end of the next two decades, there would be worldwide famine because our population was increasing so much. The commonality that all these theories have is that there are too many of us. We're wrecking the Earth. There's too many of us. We're wrecking the Earth. In 1978, I was scared. I watched that and I started looking around. Why isn't anybody reacting? The ice age is coming. Woolly mammoths. What's the matter with you people? Over time, I've come to see some disturbing trends. I've come to see, that they keep reinventing. They really can't figure out whether it's going to be cold or hot. I mean, even now, the Arctic ice is melting, but the Antarctic ice is increasing. Not at the same rates, but there's something going on. I mean, and let me say this. There's something going on with the climate. There absolutely is. I don't think we can deny it. Whether or not man is responsible for that, that science truly is still out. You know, they haven't disproved necessarily the sunspot theory. They don't know that really over long periods of time that it's not just a natural change of climate. They really don't have measurable data past like the 1800s. And who knows, maybe God's setting us up for the end times. Who knows what that cause is? But what I want you to be aware of is the emotional appeal on these things. Look past the emotion to the truth. There is some truth, the climate is changing. Look for that truth. And what should we do about the fact that the climate is changing? Well, some of the solutions in the UN report, the articles that I read, well, at least the one I read from the New York Times this week, was that we had to drastically transform our economy to like pre-industrial levels. Everything has to go backwards. What would that do? And who gets hurt the most? Also, who gets helped the most? Politicians are way too involved for my comfort. Nothing good happens when politicians and scientists get together to talk about their report. Just saying. I'd like to see pure science. Not everybody agrees that it's humans that are causing this. Secondly, the people who are talking the loudest seem to be, the ones traveling the most here and there and everywhere on their private jet planes, leaving a carbon footprint 10 times larger than any other individual person. That tells me that maybe they don't believe what they're saying. Also, one of the solutions in the New York Times was this. There needed to be a substantially increased carbon tax. Okay. The world is ending because of what we're doing. And let's not stop everything that we're doing and save the world. We'll tax it. That's not a solution. that tells me there's another alternative, or there's another motive someplace. Somebody is going to make money once we switch from fossil fuels to something else. Here's the thing. Look for reasonable solutions. Look for reasonable solutions. Look for balanced solutions. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. That's a promise God made to us. We are not going to destroy the world. However, we can certainly make a mess of things. We can mess up at least parts of it. The Pacific garbage patch is about the size of France right now. Someone ought to clean that up. No one lives near Chernobyl anymore, and there are reasons for it. We can make a mess of things, so we should be diligent. Rather than arguing over whether or not the climate changes, because really, nobody in here is anybody a climatologist? I'm not. I don't think you are. I think most people involved in the debate aren't. So where do you get good information on that? But what can we do? Yeah, should we decrease our dependence on fossil fuels? Well, that makes sense for a lot of good reasons. You know, I don't want to breathe what's coming out of the back of my car. I get it. We should look for sensible solutions, but don't settle for solutions that do this. And see, this is part of what's been happening for years and years and years. You know what two nations are the biggest carbon users today? U.S. and China. U.S. and China. Now, the U.S., we're industrialized. We are first world. China is what, most of it, is what's considered the developing world. For so long, what the first world has been saying to the developing world is, you can't have what we have. You can't have what we have because we're making too much of a mess of it. You can't have the cars, and you can't have the air conditionings. And you, by the way, if the temperature really is rising, maybe AC is something we should keep. I'm just saying that. But we're saying to the third world, you can't have it. Do you know who's impacted the most when we reduce technology? The poor in the world. Now compare that to what our responsibilities are in Scripture. It's the poor. Let me give you an illustration. They haven't finished with the death toll for Michael, I know. But anyone know where it is this morning? 18 people. Probably by the time it's all over, it'll approach 100 or a couple hundred maybe. That's the third strongest hurricane ever to hit U.S. land. We've got death toll in the 18 right now. A couple weeks ago, an earthquake and tsunami in Indonesia. Over 2,000 deaths. The difference is the level of technology available and the relative wealth of the areas. In Florida and in Georgia and in the Carolinas, we have a well-developed, finely honed system for tracking these things and communicating that they're coming and getting people out of the way. In Indonesia, not so much. And even if they could get the word to them, some of them have no means to move. It's always the poor that suffers when we reduce technology. We don't need less of it, we need more of it. But we need to be responsible with it. You know, and don't jump into knee-jerk, really. Knee-jerk, do not fall for knee-jerk solutions. Like in the 70s. The big deal was we were cutting down too many trees, which was, trees produce oxygen. They take CO2 and make O2 out of it, which is important for us to breathe because we need oxygen. We were cutting down too many trees, so the solution was we stopped using so much paper in our, say, fast food packaging, and we started using more styrofoam and plastic. And that has worked out very well. Not. Or when we took mercury out of the thermometers because it was dangerous in the thermometers. And we put it in the light bulbs to conserve energy because they never get broken. We need well thought through balanced solutions. Don't accept solutions that are going to penalize the poor. don't accept solutions that are knee-jerk at best, but do look for solutions and read your scripture. No, we're not going to completely destroy the earth, but we can make a mess of it. And we are to be God's steward. Maybe recycling is a good thing. You know, some of the greener energies, maybe we can move towards that, but it'll happen when they become economically viable. And over time, they will. I just don't want you guys to fall for a lot of the emotional tug on your heart, we're going to destroy the earth stuff that we've been seeing. And I know the older folks here get it, but a lot of you guys who are, say, under 30 haven't been around long enough to see that. And I wanted to share that with you this morning because it's really part of our stewardship. We are to balance responsible ruling with expanding and making life better for human beings, all human beings. One last point I'm going to make before I close this message this morning is regarding food. Do you guys understand that we currently have the ability to feed the world, right? Starvation doesn't have to happen. What we lack as a race is the will to do it. Sure, there are some infrastructure problems, and there are certain corruption problems in the third world. But really what we lack is the will. And don't direct your ire at the top 1% alone. Because the United States spends on average between $700 and $750 billion on entertainment alone. That's our priority. What could we do with $750 billion around the world? It's all of our responsibilities. The poor everywhere belong to all of us. Biblically, they belong to all of us. Rule responsibly. Don't accept solutions like China did where, you know, we were overpopulating, so they had the one-child-only policy, which really was exclusionary toward women because the folks just wanted the boys because that carried on the family name. Now they got a problem. They got all these men and no women. And they're backing up on that policy, but they're kind of in a frenzy over there because they've got all these men and no women. And how do you continue on with that being the case? Don't accept those solutions. Think long-term and think responsibly. Can we close in prayer now? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the day. Lord, Father, I talked a long time and we did a lot of stuff today, and I just pray that it's been profitable and helpful for folks here. Lord, may we take the fact that we are image bearers of God seriously. Father, may we rule this world, have dominion over it in the way in which you would have dominion over the world. Father, making life better for humanity, allowing humans to thrive while not abusing the creation, Father. Lord, we have to work at that. We have to think at that. And Father, we quite frankly need you to lead us and guide us there because sometimes those decisions are very difficult and we don't know which way to go. Now, Father, Lord, we know you do. And Father, we know that we are valuable to you because of the image of you that you've left in us. Father, we just look to you for solutions and we're thankful for the promise you've given us in Genesis 8, Lord, that the earth is going to be here until you destroy it. And then you're going to make a new one. And we're going to be there then too. What a day that'll be. Father, we look forward to the peace. We look forward to the glory. We look forward to being with you and worshiping you all day. What an amazing time that'll be. In the meantime, may we worship you as you call us to. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And all God's children said, amen. You are dismissed.